Our speaker for this morning is a native of Fonthill, Ontario, Canada, a graduate of Oregon Bible College, and since July the 1st of this year is pastor of our newest church in our Virginia conference, the Washington, D.C. Church of God. Many of you have learned to know him and to love our brother Joseph Fletcher, who will now speak to us. Brother Fletcher.
Certainly is very, very inspiring to stand up here this morning to look out over this audience that is seated here. This conference has been a wonderful inspiration to all of us, and I'm sure the Lord has been with us. And it does make me feel very humble this morning to be in this position, but I trust that the Lord will be with us all as we commune together. Shall we look to him in prayer before we go into our message? Well, Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed that you have permitted us to be here this morning in thy house. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be here with us to guide us in all that we do and say. We pray that as the time goes on, that many more will see the necessity of gathering themselves together to worship thee, as is being shown this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus, thy Son. Amen. The penal institutions in the United States of America are in a deplorable condition at this present time. That's not my thought, but the thoughts of many writers that I've read on this subject. Probably many of you have been reading lately of records of what the penal institutions in the United States are at this present time, and just how they are being conducted, and how they are really going above and beyond the authority that has been invested in them. And I have a story this morning about one of those penal institutions. This is the Houston County Jail in Houston, Texas. This is the story of a young man named Bill. Now, Bill was an average young American boy who grew up in the state of Texas. And when he was 17 years old, Bill joined the U.S. Navy. And for 2 years, he served in the U.S. Navy, fighting over in the waters around Korea. And when Bill was released from the Navy early this year, he was, as many other young people are, and as many of the world is today, he was a very restless young man. And in his restlessness, he got into a group of boys, and in their escapades together, they got themselves into trouble. And they stole an automobile. And in the state of Texas, I guess that's just about what horse stealing used to be to them, because they really laid it on heavy to this young man. And his mother wrote of his story, how Bill was treated in the Houston County Jail, just what treatment he received from men who were put in position of authority to try to change this young man's life from a life of sin. And she went on to tell just exactly what happened while he spent his time in jail. I don't have time this morning to go into it, but I will hit the highlights of it for you. During this time when Bill was in jail with the rest of these young fellows who had stolen this automobile, he was placed in position of temptation time and again. The jailers would go around and they'd leave the doors open. They'd leave ways of escape for the fellows. They'd leave firearms hanging around carelessly, just tempting those young men to break out, to saying, now, here's your chance. Now, see what you can do about it. And you know, when temptation is placed before people too much, sometimes it's very hard to overcome it. And that's just what happened to these young fellows. They broke out of jail, but the law caught up with them a few days later, and so they were placed back in the Houston County Jail. But then, the people had not learned their lesson. They went on and did exactly the same things. They left the firearms there. They left the doors open. They just said, now, here's your way of escape. We just dare you. And the way that they were treated, the food they were given, the beatings they received from those law officers gave them no other alternative than to try and escape again. But this time, they were caught in the jail. And seven young men were shot down, killed, because they were attempting to escape out of that jail. And one young man ran into an adjoining room. He covered his head with his hands, and he begged for mercy. The guard came up and pointed the gun at him, shot him through the head. Those men in that jail were not showing the love of God. They weren't trying to change those young men to become useful citizens. They were trying to beat them down to show, you're a sinner. You're a terrible sinner. You ought to be treated as such. Instead of trying to show them how they could live good, constructive lives, they killed them. Young men between the ages of 18 and 23 years of age. Now that could just as easily have been some of our loved ones who were treated that way. Of course, they made a mistake. No one was sympathizing with them because of that mistake, but we all make mistakes. They were not shown love. They were treated as the worst criminals. They were thought to be the worst criminals there could be. And the report came out, they said they were hardened criminals. There was no chance for them to ever be changed. They were led to this crime that was even a worse crime by fear. And I'm afraid that many of the religions of the world today are following after this same principle. Instead of trying to win people to the Lord by love or to their God by love, they're trying to hold the hammer of fear over their head, saying, either you do this or else. Now, many of the heathen religions of the world we know do just that principle. They work on that principle. The principle of do this, serve God, your God for this reason, or else something terrible is going to happen to you. We know the Hindus say, now, if you don't live a good life now and serve Buddha the way you should, you're going to be changed into a snake or a rat or something like that in the next life. They believe in a transmigration of souls. And they say, now, either you do this or else you're going to be a loathsome snake. But if you live a good life, well, you'll be a glorified being. And we know the Japanese, during the last war, many of the young men died for their country. They just committed suicide, practically. They called them kamikaze pilots. They would dive down with their plane and right into the American and Allied warships, taking their life because they figured, well, if we do this, we'll receive glory. But if we don't, we'll die a life of shame. We won't be fit to go to our ancestors, as they would say. Now, these are heathen religions, but I'm afraid Christianity has come to be almost the same way in their attempt to win men and women to Christ. We have tried as Christians to exert this fear over individuals, to try to win them to God and to serving Christ because of fear. And I'm afraid that we have used the wrong means. Men's hearts are failing them for fear today. We don't have to instill fear into them because it's already there. Our job should be to remove fear, not to implant fear any deeper, but to remove fear. Paul said that men's hearts would fail them for fear in the last days, and we know that that is happening today. I can think of many, many instances. I'd like to tell you the story of one man who was in this position. His name was Peter Akolonsis. Now, Peter was a man who lived in New Jersey, and from the time he was a young man, he had been a religious fellow. He had gone to church, gone to Sunday school, and he'd attempted to serve his Lord. But Peter had instilled into his mind the religion of fear. Do this or else. And so Peter became a man who was within a shell, more or less. He had something that was binding him, that had a force that was controlling him. And he was made fun of in his work, in his shop, probably a lot of it because he was a religious fellow. But this didn't help him any. The fellows made fun of him, and it didn't help him any. So one day, something must have snapped in Peter's mind, because he went out that morning, and he bought a hatchet, bought a gun and some ammunition, and then out he went. He came to the house of his brother, His brother was not there. His brother was there with his mother and their children. And Peter went in there, took his hatchet, killed his sister-in-law, killed his 72-year-old mother, killed his 5-year-old nephew, his 2-year-old niece. Then he went home, he killed his wife, he killed his 5-year-old son, his 2-year-old daughter. He went up to the school, got his 10-year-old son out, took him out in the country, shot him. Then he went back and found his brother, killed 2 of his brothers, and finally, when he'd done as much damage, when the police were coming after him, he turned the gun on himself. You ask, well, what would lead a man to do a thing like that? Fear. Fear of the time in which we are living today. He had no hope. He'd gone to church, true. He was a religious man, true. But something was still lacking in his life, something that led him to go and do those deeds. And what was lacking in his life was love and a true understanding of God and of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And when this whole event happened, his sister-in-law came up and she was asked, "Do you hate Peter?" She said, "No, I don't hate Peter. He did what he thought was right." And on later a note was found, and Peter had written, "I love." And then he had all these names down, his wife, his children, his brothers, his mother. And he loved them all. And he thought he was doing them service by taking them out of a life in which he saw no hope. It's a deplorable situation, and we read of many instances like this in the paper every day. And we wonder, well, what possesses man to do such things? And that's the only answer that I can come upon, is the fact that fear is driving men to do these things, and a lack of understanding of God. One of the doctrines that has hurt Christianity and has made it a religion of fear as much as any is the doctrine of everlasting torment in hell. That has done more damage, it's caused more men to lose faith than any other doctrine I know of. Dr. Neil Crawford, who is a very scholarly man, has been a pastor of very many churches in the last 25 years. He's been a professor of colleges around Cleveland, Ohio, and is now a very active pastor in Oregon, Illinois, addressed our student body at Oregon Bible College last year. And he said to the young men who were training for the ministry, he said, "You know, when I first became a pastor, I thought that my duty was to get out there and drive the flock, to beat Christianity into them. I tried to say, either you do this or else certain things are going to happen. You're going to receive punishment." But he says, "As I grew older in my service for the Lord, I began to understand human nature a lot better." And he said, "Instead of trying to drive the flock of God, I tried to lead them, to show them the love of God." And he said, "My service as a pastor was much more successful from that time on." And he said, "I grew to love the people even more when I started to preach love instead of hatred." And so I'm afraid that this teaching of hatred, of serving God because we fear the wrath that is to come, and that's all we serve him for, has driven more men and more women to become atheists than any other doctrine that has been so misused. This has been the source of it. Everlasting punishment, serving God because of fear of what the consequences may be. This Bible, this Word of God that we've got, is not a message of hatred. It's not a message of fear. It's a message of the love of God. From beginning to end, it shows the love of God. That God who loved us so much that he would give his most beloved possession, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that he would give him to die upon Calvary's cross. And that his Son would love us. Yes, every one of us. You and me. Everyone. And he loves all those who aren't in church today too. He loves all those who have ever lived. And that's what this message is from beginning to end. The love of God. And that's what we should emphasize in our preaching, in our Christian work. We should emphasize the God of love. People are hungry for something today. Men who have never accepted Christ or accepted God are hungry for something, as we as Christians are hungry. When I was up in Oregon recently, I had the privilege of talking with a young lady who was a very troubled young lady. She'd been troubled for quite some time. Her brother had served with the army in Korea, and he'd lost his life in Korea. And she was troubled as to what would become of her brother. Men had been telling her, well, now he's going to have to suffer for eternity in hell fire. He's going to be tormented because he wasn't a true Christian. And people were just emphasizing the fact that he wasn't a true Christian. And she was hungry for it. We started our discussion there with her, not as a Bible discussion, but as events led to events, if that's what it turned out to be. We started talking about the Word of God. She was hungry for it. We started talking about 10 o'clock at night. And we kept talking, and finally we looked up at the clock, and here it was 2:30 in the morning. And we hadn't realized the time. Why hadn't we realized it? Because she was hungry for the message of God. And she asked questions, and we tried our best to answer them to her satisfaction. She wanted to know what would happen to her brother. Would he be tormented forever? And we tried to assure her that a God of love would not do such a thing to anyone, would not leave them in an everlasting punishment. And, you know, when we were finished talking together, she said, you know, my brother's been dead for 2 years. She said, Joel, this is the first time that anyone has said anything that has comforted me in all that time. Here she had been living for 2 years in fear, 2 years without hope. And her family were living in the same way. And so, because we could answer questions concerning her brother, she asked questions concerning herself. She had not been attending church. She didn't profess to be a Christian. She said, I try to live a good moral life. I try to set a good example for my children. But what will happen to them? And so I went on to tell her that it was important upon what would happen to her children was dependent largely upon her attitude toward Jesus Christ. And I feel sure that she has accepted Christ now in some form or other. Maybe it'll grow. But she was hungry for the Word of God. And I know that many others are in that same circumstance today. They are hungry for the Word of God, for hope, for comfort. And we have that comfort right here in God's Word. God, when He created man, intended that he should worship Him because he loved the Lord, his Creator, because he loved the one who had given him his life. He didn't create man that he should be driven by fear and frenzy to accepting God as a last resort, but he intended that we serve him not of necessity, but of desire. And that's the same way that he intends that we serve him today, because of desire. We need to fear God, that's true. We need to fear Him in the sense more, though, that we reverence Him. We respect Him as being the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. We need to fear Him from that respect. And we need to fear Him if we do not serve Him from the respect that we will lose our lives and be pushed out, condemned from living forever. We need to fear Him if we're not serving Him, but that should not be our primary purpose for worshiping God and for serving Him. Our primary purpose, the purpose that we should emphasize, is serve God because we love Him, because He gave His Son for us. Perfect love casteth out fear. And if we receive a perfect understanding of God, we will serve Him from love. not from fear or hatred. We will serve him because we love him, because he first loved us. That's what we will do when we get a true understanding of God. And many people do not have a true understanding of God today, and that is why they fear him so much. Last year when I was attending school, I was working in a clothing store, and I have received many blessings from being able to work there, because I had the opportunity to speak with many people. And one good Christian man who I got to know very well because of that work came in to me one day, and he had a little knowledge of what we as a church believe, and he said, "Say, you folks are no heavenites and no hellites, aren't you?" Well, you know, we don't very often get an opportunity like that. I've heard of ministers who have been given that opportunity. Usually we have to go out and look for it, but here it was, placed right before me, so I took advantage of it. I said, "Well, I know that many people think that we're no heavenites, no hellites, but we're not. We just have a different understanding of terms. We believe that there is going to be something future for man, that there's going to be a place for the righteous to live an everlasting life. We believe that it will be here on this earth, as it was in the beginning, in the time of the Garden of Eden, because God has stated in his word that there will be a restitution of all things, such as there was in the beginning. We believe in a heaven, but it's a heaven on earth. It's a paradise that was in the Garden of Eden restored. No, we don't believe that we have inherited mortality, and that when we die, we go to be with God then, but we believe in a place for the righteous." And we went on to show him how the Word of God taught that. And then he said, but still, you don't believe that the wicked are going to be punished, do you? You believe this life is the main thing. I said, "I know we've been called no hellites before, but that's not true either. We certainly do believe in a hell. In the Old Testament, the word for hell is Sheol, which meant grave. And in the New Testament, the word is Hades, which also means grave. And we believe that all go to this hell or this Hades or Sheol as a result of Adam's sin, as the curse that God placed upon us. Sure, we believe in it." But he said, "How about the hot place?" "Oh, yes, we believe in hellfire too. It comes from the word Gehenna. It was a place in the Old Testament times and in the times of the Hebrew people where they took the garbage out over by Jerusalem and dumped it in there. And that's the derivation of the word that we have for a hellfire. And yes, there's going to be a time that there will be a hellfire." And then we went on to show in our scriptures, and I'd like to turn to them this morning, to some of these proofs that there will be a hellfire, but not as some think, a place that will burn forever and ever, and where man will be tormented forever and ever. Let's turn first of all to the 145th Psalm, verse 20. Psalm 145, verse 20. "The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy." And when we looked up the derivation of this word destroy, we find that it means complete obliteration, completely wiped out, without any conscious thought whatsoever. And that's what the Lord had said through his servant David that he would do to the wicked. He would destroy them. And then, over in Psalm 37, in the 20th verse, we find another very strong evidence concerning the fate of the wicked. 37:20. "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away." So there is the fate of the enemies of the Lord. They will consume. When something is consumed, it is completely eaten up or completely done away with. And so we know that smoke goes into the air, and we can't follow that smoke around. It's gone. It's into the air. And so that's going to be the fate of the wicked. They're going to burn up and consume, such as the fat of rams will if you put fire under it. All right? And, well, Maybe that might have been enough, but boy, we've got just a whole string of them if we wanted to use them. And we're going to look at a few more. We found one over in Malachi, the fourth chapter. It says, "For the behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." Oh, well, we are getting something hot into it after all, aren't we? "And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch." It's going to burn them up then, this day that cometh, this day of judgment, this day that the Lord will say unto the servants of wickedness, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I know you not." They will be cast into this oven, as it's called here, or this Gehenna, this lake of fire. "And so ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." All right? The wicked are going to be under our feet. Now, if they're in a bodily state being tormented and tortured, how can they be under our feet? No, they can't be ashes and flesh at the same time. So it doesn't seem that it shows that the wicked will be tormented forever and ever. All right, let's go on now, shall we? Because we've got some more verses here. In Matthew, the third chapter, verse 12, we find this statement by John the Baptist concerning Christ, the one who is to come. And he said, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Oh. Then we go on and we could find other references that state what the difference between the wheat and the chaff is. The wheat are those who have served the Lord, who are the ones who are clothed in righteousness, as Revelation says, who will stand before the marriage feast of the Lamb. They will be the bride of Christ or the church, who are clothed in righteousness. But the chaff, or the tares, as is spoken of in Matthew 13, are the wicked ones, those who have failed to serve the Lord. They will be burnt up. Matthew 13, 37 and 42 shows about this tares, and it also gives the interpretation along with it. We don't have to attempt to show it ourselves here, and that's always helpful. And when the word of the Lord does its own interpretation, that's really helpful. So we find in Matthew 13, verses 37 through 42, Christ had spoken the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, "Now let's just leave them grow together, and at the end of the age, then, or at the time of harvest, we'll separate them then." And then he said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man," or Jesus Christ. "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom," or the saints, the church. "But the tares are the children of the wicked one," or those who have served sin. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So there is going to be a furnace of fire for those who have rejected the Lord. That is going to be their punishment. But then, here's a verse that is often pushed at us. You say, "Well, how can you explain 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? So let's turn over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished," here's the catch, "with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." You say, "How do you get around that now? It says everlasting destruction. That means they're going to be tormented and burned forever. It's an everlasting punishment." Well, look up the word destruction. Destruction, as I say, comes from the same meaning as destroy, and it means completely wipe out or obliterate, completely do away with. And sure, it's an everlasting destruction because there will be no further hope of them ever being resurrected again to receive life. So in that sense, it is an everlasting destruction because the wicked are going to be completely wiped out, never again to rise. So that way, it is everlasting destruction. And then as a final thought upon this passage, we look to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This shows how certain this promise is of destruction. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is one of the main reasons why we do not have to preach God as a God of hatred, because he isn't a God that would have any of us to perish. He isn't a God that wants to take mankind out and have him cast into this fiery furnace to be destroyed forever. He would have all of us to come into his love and to his grace, to accept the way that he has given us, that we might have everlasting life. But it is certain, if we do not accept him, that we will be destroyed. And so, after the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, he's going to reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, if death is something that's eternal, if it's a torment, it's something that goes on forever and ever, how could it be destroyed? It doesn't make logical sense, does it? So that will be wiped away when all are cast into this lake of fire who have done wickedly and are consumed, who are as ashes under the feet of the righteous. That shall bring an end to death and will mean a glorious, sinless existence in the kingdom of God. And so our message should not necessarily emphasize too much fear. As I say, we need to have fear of the Lord. We need to respect him. We need to fear if we are to disobey his commands and turn aside from following him. But that should not be our purpose for serving him. We should serve God because he is love, because he gave his son, Jesus Christ, that we might have life. Because he first loved us, so should we love him. And our hearts should be filled with love. And when we have our hearts filled with love, there is no room for fear, because that love of God, which is so perfect, would cast out the fear from our lives. And those who are truly serving God, who are obeying the way that Jesus set for us, need not fear. We can go around preaching love, preaching it by our lives, by the example we set. We can show to others who are just hungry for it, the love of God, the love that he would have us show them. That should be our emphasis upon our Christian life, serving God because we love him, not because we fear him. And I'm sure that we have a message that is acceptable, that is wonderful, if we will present God in the way he should be presented, as the God of love. If there are any here this morning who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and have not accepted God as the God of love, if you want to do so this morning, please come forward and make that your confession, that you want to serve Jesus Christ and serve God as a God of love. Please do so as we sing our concluding hymn.
On this last Sunday morning of our 1953 Virginia Conference, I want to give you this opportunity of accepting Christ as your Savior. You may indicate that by coming forward as we sing hymn number 233, Just As I Am. We shall stand as we sing this hymn.